So with your permission, sir, I have unfrocked myself, and I trust I will not offend anybody in any way. It's been my joy and delight to have had the privilege of being here this week and to occupy your pulpit, and I pray that the Lord may be pleased to have blessed all that has been said and done in His name, and that this church may indeed be encouraged by the ministry of this week, and in the days that lie ahead, that you shall see some fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and perchance there may be even 100-fold. Would like to take this opportunity of also reiterating what your pastor has already said in relation to all the kindness and generosity which has been lavished upon me, in particular in the accommodation, the hospitality that I've enjoyed at the home of Mrs. Bowman. The Lord will abundantly bless you for it, Mrs. Bowman. If you give a cup of cold water in His name, He'll see to it that you get your reward even in this present time, which is something of heavenly measure. It's pressed down, it's shaken together, and it's running over. So may you enjoy that in your latter years. And then others that have been so kind as to take me out and to entertain me at their homes as far as food is concerned, and then also in various restaurants, I want to take this opportunity of thanking you and sir for picking me up last Saturday, and for all the other kindnesses that you have shown to me, your fellowship, your friendship in the gospel. I thank you for this, and I do pray that we may have the opportunity of renewing fellowship again as and when in the providence of God He sees fit. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, will you turn with me, please, to the book of the Romans, and to the first chapter of that book. Thank you also, choir. And choir director, wherever he is. Oh, there he is, yes. Had breakfast with him this morning. He's quite an interesting fellow. But the Lord bless you in your testimony and your ministry. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Romans, the first chapter. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led otherwise, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And so may the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing then to the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come again to you in this evening hour, ever mindful, Lord, of thy blessings unto us during the previous evenings, of the awareness of God being in our midst and of heaven coming down and touching earth. But, O Lord, we come before you again tonight as needy a people as ever, And we beg of you, Lord, that while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by, but draw near to us in this evening hour, and make the book live to each and every one of us. Again, Lord, we pray, you know altogether about each one, and we pray that you will apply this word to hearts as you see fit, Lord, by the blessed ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So again, we beg of you, Lord, make the book live, give us ears to hear, and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. In that passage of Scripture which we have just read together, I would like us to consider a statement that was made by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1 verse 15, we read, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And the phrase that I like to leave with you, as it is mentioned three other times in the whole of Scripture in relation to the Apostle Paul, is this statement right in the center of verse 15, "I am ready." I am ready. Countless actions of the Apostle Paul relate how that this man of God was a man who was never caught unawares, but a man who was continually ready. You will remember in relation to his conversion, he's on his way to Damascus, having received letters of authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to bind all those who name the name of Christ in Damascus. And so he mounts his Arab stallion, and using his spurs rather cruelly, he drives that horse towards Damascus, for he must get there with all haste in order to pursue his devilish work to reduce the church of Jesus Christ in Damascus to ruins and bring those who name the name of Christ from Damascus back to Jerusalem. He'd been able to wreak havoc upon the church in Judea and in Jerusalem in various places, and he thought exactly he could do the same in relation to Damascus. And so he's riding that horse towards Damascus furiously, when suddenly he failed to realize that he was fighting against the God of heaven. And though God in his sovereignty and his own purposes and according to his eternal will allows some of the saints to be persecuted in Jerusalem and Judea, in relation to Damascus, the whole situation is going to be changed. And not one of them is going to be touched in relation to Paul. And so Paul is unhorsed on the Damascus road, and as he is groveling in the dust of that Damascus road, the men around him see a great light. In fear and trembling, they have no idea what is going on. But the Apostle Paul, as Saul as he then was, certainly knows that God is speaking to him, and so directly, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And God deals with the man in a very sovereign sort of way, without any preaching services whatsoever. But here God deals and meets with Saul of Tarsus and changes him radically on the Damascus road, so that he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we read in the Scriptures that straightway he began to preach Christ in the synagogues at Damascus when he arrived there. He was ready therefore then at Damascus. He was ready at Iconium, and he was ready at Antioch. He was ready at Lystra. He was ready at Troas when he and his companions had gone to bed. He had a vision, which is just for a second, a twinkling of an eye. But in that twinkling of an eye, he recognized his master's voice. There was a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And we read in the narrative that assuredly Paul reckoned, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, they immediately set course. And it was a straight course, so it says in the Scriptures, to go towards Macedonia. And then, of course, he was ready at Thessalonica and he was ready at Philippi. Oh, I love to know the stories of churches. And what a story that was at the beginning of that church at Philippi. Here Paul and Silas had arrived at Philippi. They ministered to a woman who was a seller of purple by the side of the river. and Lydia and the whole of her household are converted, and hell is disturbed that here are two servants of the Most High God that have arrived on this scene, and they're beginning to turn Philippi inside out and upside down in just a few moments that they are there. And here is a tremendous conversion, Lydia and all of her household. And the result is that not only is she dealt with and healed, but also a girl who was some kind of possessed of the adversary was gloriously set free. And hell is not going to allow this. And the whole of the citizens of Philippi are aroused, with the result that Paul and Silas are brought before the authorities. They are beaten with 39 stripes. And they're thrown into the inner prison. And as they're in that inner prison with no light, no amenities whatsoever, in all the filth and the squalor and the stench of the previous inhabitants, whoever they were, it was a filthy, vile hole, was this inner prison. And that's where Paul and Silas were. And their backs are torn and lacerated and bleeding. There's enough pain in their back to drive them to distraction. But you know what they do when it comes midnight, the darkest part of the night, when there's everything to drive them to despair and for them to start asking questions in relation that, yes, we are the servants of the Most High God. Why should He then treat us like this? But there's no questions. They're praying to their God. And not only are they praying, they suddenly begin to break out in praise. And they sing praises to their God at midnight. And when God discovers some of His saints who are reacting like this, He will not be far away from His saints. And so heaven, when heaven comes near, there's a great moving, and there's a great earthquake, and there's a great quaking, and all the prison doors are flung open, and the prisoners are set free, and the Philippian jailer thinks that this is the end of his line, and he goes to draw a sword to commit suicide. And Paul said, "It's all right, we're all here." And he's springing for a light, comes into this dark hole, and immediately, without any preaching service, a conviction of God has come upon this man, a hard, cold, callous jailer who has waded through seas of blood to get to this particular position. He finds that he's in need of God and of His Christ, and falling to his knees, he cries to God for salvation. And Paul and Silas are ready to show him the way, to tell him the way. So he was ready at Philippi, he was ready at Corinth, he was ready at Athens on Mars Hill. This reminds me of Mars Hill. If you've ever been to Mars Hill, you know that he had to stand in a particular spot, and behind him was a tremendous abyss. And if he stepped back too far, or if the congregation didn't like him, they would stand up and they would gradually encroach upon his privacy, and he, to get away from the crowd, would suddenly step back and he would be gone, you know, and that was it. And so I feel something like Paul tonight, standing in this precarious position. But he was ready at Athens on Mars Hill. He was ready before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Nero. He was ready on board that ship in the midst of that storm, Euroclydon, which hits the Mediterranean about the last week of November. And if any of you have been across the Mediterranean about the last week of November and the beginning of December, you know what that storm is like. Boys at Daisy. I was in that storm once, coming from Greece and going up the Adriatic to Trieste, and on that ship. And brother, I tell you, of all storms, that was the worst of all storms that I've ever been in. And Paul was in that storm called Euroclydon, and all fear that they should be saved had been taken from them. And here is this old ship, it's groaning and creaking underneath them, you know, and the soldiers are going to kill all the prisoners. And this little guy, they tell us he was a little guy, short of stature, suddenly comes on the deck of that reeling, rolling old ship, and he said, "It's all right. The God whom I serve has stood by me this night, and we're going to arrive at our destination." Though the ship goes down, every life is saved, and they arrive on the island of Malta. He was ready on board that ship. And so briefly tonight, three ways in which the Apostle Paul was ready. And we ask ourselves the question, are we likewise ready this evening? Romans 1 verse 15, Paul says, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach." To preach. I'm ready to preach. Well, there's a lot of young men in seminaries around here and elsewhere who are filling our seminaries as budding preachers and the possibilities of budding preachers. There's no shortage of men who are ready to preach. Our churches are filled with men who occupy the pulpit. But there's so many people today that are ready to preach heresy and controversy and philosophy and psychology and morality and sociology. And so many of them that are ready to preach Satanism and the occult. No shortage of preachers. You went to Westminster Abbey tonight at Evensong, somewhere about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you'd find an old bud that was occupying the pulpit there who would be ready to preach. And if you went to Westminster Cathedral, which is the center of Romanism in England, you would find that there would be an old guy there dressed up like a clown who also would be ready to preach. And if you went to the Central Hall, Westminster, then the center of Methodism, you would find a man there who of a kind would be ready to preach. And if you went to Canterbury Cathedral, the center of Anglicanism in England, and the Episcopal Church, I suppose, to some extent around the world, you would find there a man who is ready to preach. No shortage of preachers. Others indeed will cross continents to preach. They'll go to the four corners of the earth. 300 Mormons a year will cross the Atlantic Ocean to go to France to preach. And through Greece tonight, there's a revival, in very small letters, of the Jehovah Witness sect. They just can't stop the inroads of this prairie fire across Greece. And there are men there who are ready to preach. They preach the false cults and Satanism and Spiritism. There's 45,000 witches in France tonight. There are more witches in France tonight than what there are medical doctors, who are ready indeed to preach the occult and Satanism. Others, of course, will water down the gospel, and they'll give us elocution lessons and a bloodless gospel and moral rearmament and the four laws and all the rest of it. But Paul says, no, I am ready to preach the gospel. He preached it in Asia. He preached it in Europe. And he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than what I preached unto you, let him be anathema maranatha, which was an awful curse. He said, I am ready. He said that to the Romans here, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are of Rome also. That was the last place that anybody would want to go and preach the gospel. Rome? Who hadn't heard of Nero in Rome? Who hadn't heard of what happened in his gardens at night? When he wanted torches, he would find Christians, tar them with tar and with feathers, put them on sticks upon a crucifixion, or in a crucifixion, and burn them alive. And while they were burning in their agony, would go up and down his garden with his fiddle. Who hadn't heard of Nero? There was a Colosseum in Rome and the lion cages and all the rest of it. And who would want to go and preach the gospel there? That's the last place on earth that a man would want to go and preach the gospel. But all Paul could say to these Roman Christians, I am ready to come right into the jaws of hell. I am ready to come before Nero if necessary, and I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are of Rome also. That being so, we can ask ourselves a question, hey, what made this man so ready to preach the gospel in such a place? What was it that was driving this man to preach? What made him ready? Well, first of all, the call of God upon him. Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't know the saints indeed that were at Rome. But he opens his epistle with his qualifications. Not his BAs and DDs and BDs and what have you, but these are his qualifications in Romans 1 verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. You see, there's one thing that he can boast of, not his qualifications that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, however good that may be. Not so much, you know, that he's been to the great center of learning as far as the world was concerned at his day. But this is his qualification. And this is what's going to take him to Rome if necessary. Through blood and through sweat and tears and fire if necessary. What's going to carry him through is this call of God upon the man to preach the gospel. You know, 70% of all American missionaries that go to the continent of Europe never go back for the second term. 70%. I hear people talking about, well, I'd like to come to Europe for 12 months to see how it is, to preach there for about 12 months, and if it don't work, come home. Don't come. That's crude. See, because I have seen, in the 24 years that I was with the European Missionary Fellowship on the continent of Europe, wrecks all across Europe, of men that have started things and never finished them. They came out with, oh, full flush, all over the place. In fact, I was at a conference on one occasion, and some dear free will Baptist guy that was, got to be careful what I say, but he was there in this conference, and he said to me, how come that your mission works in Alsace and only Alsace alone, or Alsace-Lorraine? You work in the most Protestant part of the whole of France. How come that you haven't considered the rest of France? You know, he said, I've been going round and round France for the last 2 years at your expense, staying in motels, hotels, living it up for 2 years. Have you ever had a two-year holiday on the continent of France? Well, this guy did that you send out, some of these missionaries that you send out from your shores. He'd been going round and round France for 2 years to try and assess which was the most needy area, and by his calculations and his slide rule and everything else, he'd come to the conclusion that where he was the most neediest part. I said, you know why we are in Alsace, sir? I said, because God has called us there, and He's placed us there. And I want to tell you tonight, the European Missionary Fellowship is still there, but that guy is back here. And one thing that we used to do when I sat on that executive committee of the European Missionary Fellowship, I used to ask these guys that used to come in, they used to come in fear and trembling sometimes of me. They hated my guts. But you see, the trouble was, you know, that I'd seen so many wrecks through Europe, and I didn't want to see any more. And the one thing that I would ask of him, what university, what qualifications that you have, but do you know anything of the call of God upon you? And if you don't, well, then get out through the door. That's crude, that's rough. That's how it has to be. You see, Paul says, I can come to you at Rome. I can come and stand before Nero. I can come to those lion cages. I can go through hell if necessary to get to you. And I can do it because I know something of the call of God upon me. Those were his qualifications. He had that call. And in the old days, in the old presbyteries, and in our Baptist circles, men would be asked, can you give evidences of the call of God upon you to preach? And they had to give those evidences. That's pretty difficult. But if you've already been attested to in relation to your local church, then you can give some qualifications. Paul knew something of that call of God upon him. And my dear one here tonight, if you're contemplating the work of the gospel, do not enter it. Do not go into it unless you know something of God separating you. You know what separation is? It's getting an axe and a severing. Like that. A severing. It's not so much, well, I'll try this, and if I fail, you know, then I'll do something else. There's no thought like that. God's call is upon you. You say, well, what is that call? I'll tell you what it is. You'll know it when you've got it. And there'll be no need for anybody to give you any explanations of what it is. It is irresistible. It's something which you can't resist, and you can't turn from, and you can't run from. And for 2 years after God called me in a Youth for Christ international rally in Birmingham in Cars Lane Congregational Church in 1948, my wife and I, we fought it for 2 years, and we said, oh, everything's going too good for us. Somebody offered us a house and we were piling up money in the bank like nobody's business. And who wants to go indeed into the work of the gospel and sacrifice all this lot? No, sir, and we fought it. But every service we went to and every time we opened the scriptures and every time we read an evangelical magazine or even turned in the corner of the road, there was something that confronted us, that confronted us, that confronted us until at the end of 2 years we said, Lord, we are going. We can't do anything else. That's why we're still in it tonight. Oh, how many times? How many times tempted to get out of it? Because of the heartaches and the disappointments and the frustrations of it all. But you can't, you see. This is the qualification of minister that we need today. Not men that will give up, but men that will fight. Because the call of God is irresistibly upon them and they can't do anything else. The call. And then secondly, Paul knew something about the power of the message of the gospel that he preached. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He wasn't coming with any sort of apology. I'm sorry that I have to say this tonight, but you know, you've seen some of those guys. No, there was no apologies. He knew what that gospel could do. It could tear Europe apart. It had already torn Asia apart. He'd preached it in Ephesus. So much so, you see, that Diana of the Ephesians, her temple was deserted and men turned from idols to serve the living God. And he went to that godless hole of hell called Corinth and he began to preach in his streets until there was a glorious church born there in Corinth. And they forsook the temple of Venus. And they came to serve the living God. Can you believe it? That's the power of the gospel. It can change lives. It can not only change lives, it can change localities. And he knew the potentiality of the message which he had. It was powerful. It was the dynamite of God. It could tear places apart. It could regenerate and recreate. And he knew the potentiality of that message. And he'd seen something of the potentiality of that message and what he could do. Even there at Philippi, as he'd preached it into the heart of this hard-headed business woman who was a seller of purple from Thyatira, as he looked into her eyes, he could see the gospel beginning to penetrate. And soon there was a light in her eyes. And not only was there a light in her eyes, but there was regeneration in her heart. And she was a new creation. And he knew what the gospel could do. So let this man loose. And I tell you, he'll turn the world upside down. Because the call of God is upon him. And he knows the power of the message which he preached. And so he says, woe is me. If I preach not the gospel, I cannot do anything else. God has spoiled me as far as this world is concerned. And I can't teach and I can't do anything else. There's only one thing I can do, and that's preach. And then thirdly, the gospel was in him. As much as in me is, he says. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It was in him. Oh, Savonarola, one of those early reformers, came out of the Catholic Church when he used to preach, you know, on the streets of Florence, Firenze. When he used to preach on the streets of Firenze or Florence, the old Pope, you know, used to be petrified that Savonarola was preaching on the streets of Florence. Why? Because old Florence says there in his journals, of which I have a copy back home. That'll set your heart burning. He says the gospel is like a fire that is burning in my bones. And I must preach it. What a man. God give us men like that today. Not some of the namby-pambies, wishy-washy, spineless individuals that sometimes we find in some of our pulpits. Give us the Savonarolas of yesterday in our pulpits of today. He knew the power, but also he knew something of the gospel that was in him. It was in him. It was in his bones. One of the great Scots saints was a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He died when he was 30 years of age. Robert Murray McChain had a friend by the name of Andrew Bunner. And Andrew Bunner had a wife who kept a diary. And Andrew Bunner wanted to take Robert Murray McChain home for a meal and to be introduced to his wife. And so he took old Robbie home. And Bunner's wife recalls that first occasion when she met that great Scottish saint, Robert Murray McChain. She said, "When I first met him, it was not so much his matter that impressed me. It wasn't so much the things that he was talking about. It wasn't so much his matter that impressed me. But he was a picture of Christ, a living epistle of Christ, so beautiful. I would have given all the world to have been in the shoes of Robert Murray McChain. He was a living epistle of Christ, so beautiful. I would have given all the world to have been in the shoes of Robert Murray McChain." That's a way to preach. My dear ones here tonight, are you ready to preach the gospel? You say that the Lord has spoken to you during these days. You say that the Lord has been dealing with you about this, that, and something else. Are you ready to preach the gospel? Or you say, you've been talking tonight about a call, you know, and I don't feel that I'm called as such to preach the gospel. You know, there's a lot of people that have never come to this church, and never come to your church where you go to. But you can reach people, you see, the ministry of this church can't reach, and those are the people in your home and in your college and in the place where you work and where you labor. You're rubbing shoulders with them every day. And there's a message, my dear one, that you have to take to them, and a message which you have to preach them. It's not that you stand on a street corner on a soapbox and preach your heart out or your head off your shoulders, but rather that you preach to them day by day in a life. Not so much by lip, yes, that'll come into it sooner or later, but also by life, living in front of them, walking before them. St. Augustine said to a young priest one day, "I want you, sir, to be ready by next Sunday to preach your first sermon." Poor little fellow had nearly died of shock. He was going to preach in St. Augustine's church. And so he went back to his little cell, and all through the week and all through the nights of that week he was preparing his message, and he got it absolutely perfect, and he put it in his raiment when he met St. Augustine on the Sabbath morning. And the saint said, "Are you ready to preach your first sermon?" "Yes, sir." "Well, follow me." And down the hill from the monastery they went, past the church, through the streets of the little village, came to the end, turned round, came all the way back, past the church and up the hill, back into the monastery. By which time the young fellow is scratching his head and he can't understand it. And he said to the great St. Augustine, "Sir, I thought you said that I had to be ready to preach my first sermon this morning." He said, "You've just preached it." "It's all that's necessary. Been preparing all the week, have you? To preach a sermon." Well, in your preparing all the week to preach a sermon, you have preached it by just walking through that village. Are you ready to preach? God has done something in your heart and in your life. My dear one, you should never be the same again. Are you ready to preach? Preach to your family. Preach to your loved ones. Those that you've come in contact with in your business and your office or your school or college or whatever it is. Ready to preach? Are you ready to preach? Paul said, "I am ready to preach to you that are at Rome." That's the most difficult place, isn't it, Rome? Which can be home. Which can be home. There may be lion cages at home. There may be Nero's at home. That's the hardest place to live. That's the hardest place to preach. But Paul said, "I am ready. I'm ready to preach." But quickly, because of time, secondly, in Acts 21, verse 13, we read, "I am ready, not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the second way in which Paul was ready was that he was ready to suffer. He says, "I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Paul at this time was on his way to Jerusalem, and en route to Jerusalem there were many signs and prophecies which foretold that when he got to Jerusalem, there was going to be trouble and there was going to be trial. But he says, you know, after it all, but none of these things move me. In fact, I hold myself in readiness, in readiness, in readiness to be bound. He was going to be put in prison. He was going to be put in chains. He was going to have his movement restricted so much. He was going to lose his liberty. There were going to be severing of ties between him and his friends and companions. It was going to be suffering to be put into a prison cell. It was going to be a clamping of one's lifestyle so that he was not going to be able to live the life that others are living. It was going to be a cell. It was going to be a prison cell. It was going to be chains. It was going to be bonds that were going to be wrapped around him. He was going to be chained to something. And he was going to be suffering to be restricted when everybody else can live in a wide open world, so to speak. His world was going to be very, very, very restricted. Do you know what the ministry is? Knocking on doors. That's what a lot of people think it is. Visiting the sick. That's what a lot of people think the ministry is. Do you know what the ministry is? It's chains and it's bonds. And it's imprisonment. It's a clamping of your lifestyle. It means that you can't live a normal life. Brother, I've had an abnormal life. Somebody said to me tonight, is your wife with you? I said, no, my wife is unfortunately not with me. Why isn't she with you? And there was a lot of questions about why my wife wasn't with me. And they said, well, how long are you away from home? Well, 9 weeks. 9 weeks? You can stay away from your wife for 9 weeks. You know why I stay away from my wife for 9 weeks? It's chains, it's bonds, it's imprisonment. Give me my own desires and I wouldn't be here. You leave me to my own desires and I'd be back in the business world, you see. But I can't get back into the business world because the Lord won't let me. As I told some women this afternoon, try to get back into the antique business. And you see, I couldn't sell my antiques over here. Nobody wanted them. Because God says you're not in the antique business. You're in the business of preaching the gospel. So it's bonds and imprisonment and restriction of movement. Stayed in somebody's home not so long ago and all I did was to seemingly stay in the bedroom all day. And I say, what are you doing? What are you doing in the bedroom all day? You know, they have no concept whatsoever of what the ministry is. Are you sleeping all day as well as sleeping all night? Man alive. You know what I wear out first of all? It's my knees. My trousers. Trouser knees. Not the bottom of my trousers, but my knees on my trousers. See, I have to pray. Man alive, these things just don't drop out of heaven. I wish they would. It would be a lot easier. But you have to go to heaven and you have to prevail. And it's bonds and imprisonment. You ministers that are here tonight, isn't it true? It's being put in a cell, you know. So there's only one thing you can see, and that's the four walls, and that's the four walls of your church. And its congregation. And its cries, and its needs, and its pains, and its difficulties. See what the ministry is? It's blood, sweat, and tears. That's what it is. It's chains around you, and being restricted and bound to this congregation. How so often, you know, some of the saints or some of the ministers, if only I could get rid of this lot. If only I could find a bunch of angels, you know, that would appreciate my ministry, but unfortunately they don't find it. And they're chained to this crowd, looking at them every Sunday. Well, it may be very good, but there are bonds and there's imprisonment. I've enjoyed being here. I think you have a tremendous fellowship here in your church. And I think to some extent that's due to the ministry that you have here. You cherish them. You encourage them. You tell them that you love them. Tell them that you don't want them to leave. Help them. Help them. Because it's bonds and imprisonment. Like I said to you the other night, I knew Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pretty well. And I knew this, you know, that in those latter years of his ministry, in fact for many years of his ministry, he only had one meal a day with his family. Because you see, it was the pressures of preaching every Sunday in Westminster Chapel. Morning and night, sometimes in the afternoon, and a Bible study on a Friday evening, which always used to go for about 1.5 hours. And you've got to prepare something, you know, to preach a dissertation for 1.5 hours to a group of intellectuals.
You've got to come up with some good somewhere or other. You know, week after week, week after week, week after week. It's preparation. It's bonds. It's imprisonment. It's suffering. You're coming to Europe. Bonds and imprisonment. It's the same not only for the ministry, but it's also the same for the saint. Has God done something in your heart and life? Are you ready to preach? Ready to preach? Then, my dear one here tonight, you know what's next? Suffering. Suffering. You know how? Well, you go back to your college tonight and stand there in the dorm and throw open the door and say, well, you know what? I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's going to happen? You'll know something about suffering. You'll know something about suffering. You go to your factory on Monday morning and stand there on the workshop floor and shout across the workshop floor, you know what, kids? You know what, boys? You know what, girls across there? Well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the spanners and the wrenches will start coming over your head. Not suffering. If you're ready to preach. If you're ready to preach. When I used to go to Spain, there's a little town called Villa Robledo. In the vast central plateau of Spain. And in that little church, there's a little Spanish pastor by the name of Pepe, Jose Rodriguez Moreno. And we call him Pepe for short. He has a wife, Josefa. So we call her Pepita, which the Spanish call. I remember the first time I saw that woman. She was a young girl about 18 years of age, and she and her sister, who was about 16, were sitting at the back of the church. And I said to Pepe, why are those two girls crying at the back of the church? He said, well, Gordon, they've just become Christians. Their sisters, they went back to their family and they told their dad that they had become evangelicals, they had become Protestants, they had become Christians. And then the thing started. The father took a broomstick to both of them and beat them until the broomstick broke in his hand. In fact, Pepita's mother got hold of a frying pan and said, I'm going to beat that Christianity out of you, my girl, and bounced her about on the head so much that the handle came away from the base of the frying pan. So he said, Gordon, they've come here tonight and, you know, they're not interested in half an hour message. And they're not interested in an hour's sermon. You're going to be here for the next 2.5 hours. So you get ready your messages, because those girls know full well that when they go home tonight, there's going to be another beating. Our brother comes from Brazil. Our prayers go with him as he goes back to Brazil, that he and his father might know something of the anointing of God upon their ministry. I don't know whether it's like that in Brazil. But there are places, yes, even here. You know, I was preaching in a tent some years ago, and there was a girl that was sitting somewhere on my right-hand side, I'll never forget it. And as we were preaching in that tent, suddenly she jumped up halfway through the message and ran down the sawdust trail and fell in all the sawdust, and she began to cry to God to have mercy upon her. She went home to her mother that night after that service, who was indeed a religious woman. She was a Welsh woman and used to sing in the great festivities of Wales, the choirs that were singing religious hymns and all the rest of it. Her mother was in one of those, and when that girl ran into the house and said, Mom, do you know what? I was saved in the tent in Aberdare Park tonight. Her mother said this to her, I wish you'd gone out with a worse man in Aberdare than that you should become a so-called born-again believer. So at 10:30 at night, she gave her a suitcase and told her to get out of the house and not to come back again. And I've seen that over and over and over and over again. So if you're going to be ready to preach, you've got to be ready to suffer. You can no longer spend the rest of your natural life living like others with their human appetites and desires, but rather you live for what God wants, for the time past suffices for what others like to do, living in shamelessness and wantonness and lustful desires and drunkenness and drinking bouts and lawless idolatries. They are astonished and think it strange that you do not run in hand with them. What made Paul ready to suffer? That so many of us, you know, cringe from the very thought of suffering. What made him ready to suffer? It never been the same
since the Damascus Road. And on the Damascus Road, his eyesight had been affected.
He was blinded by all other things in relation to this world. The hymn writer has said, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision as I've gazed upon the crucified. I tell you, my friend, if you've seen Jesus in all his glory, then no sacrifice can be too great for you to make for him. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If he be Christ, if he be God, yes, he is Christ, yes, he is indeed God, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Lastly, the third way in which Paul was ready, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight and I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. We commence with Romans 1, verse 15. All roads lead to Rome. He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. All roads lead to Rome, and now he's at the end of the road. And he's arrived at Rome, never anticipating the way in which he would arrive. And he writes to Timothy, it's the end of the road. Now he's got to Rome. And he writes to Timothy and he says, I am ready. I am ready to be offered. That's how he calls his death. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's ready to die. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You won't be able to die unless you know how to live. And if you don't know how to live, you won't be ready to die. You see, Paul at the end of his day could look back on his day and he could say, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. He could look back down the road and he could say, well, yes, it's been a fight. It's been an awful fight. He says on one occasion, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been battered and blasted by the adversary's artillery and all of his guns, as hell has been arraigned against him time and time and time again. But he says, as he comes into the harbor, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I haven't gone down in the battle. I haven't sunk in the sea out there, but I have fought a good fight. How are you doing in the fight tonight? Or when the enemy comes, do you throw up the white flag and capitulate so easily? When temptation comes your way and sin comes your way and the adversary comes in like a flood, you capitulate to him immediately? I tell you this, my friend, if you're in Christ tonight, it'll be most difficult for you to die if you haven't fought a good fight. But how glorious in that day to look back and say, well, Lord, you know what? As we come battered and broken and bleeding and blasted into the harbor of heaven, nevertheless we fought a good fight. We haven't gone down in the morass outside, but we fought a good fight. Marked we may be, battered we may be, but broken and sunk we are not, and we're still fighting, and Lord, we fought a good fight. How are you doing in the fight? And he says, I have finished my course. I have finished my course. Are you finishing the course? Do you remember in your early Christian days? Do you remember the light the Lord shone upon your pathway? Do you remember the things that he asked of you? Do you remember those obediences? Do you remember your vows? Do you remember those things that you promised to the Lord? If you will do this, you know, one of those sort of situations, then I'll do this. And God did that, and you've never done your part of the bargain, so to speak. Are you finishing the course? Paul had a course. It started on that Damascus road,
And as he looked back down that Damascus road, he could say at the end of the day, I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith. Didn't deny it. Faith of his fathers, he never let go. He didn't mutilate it. He didn't forsake it. He didn't deny it. But he kept the faith. It'll be difficult for anybody here tonight to die if we haven't kept the faith, if we haven't finished the course, if we haven't fought a good fight. But Paul is ready to die because he's been obedient all the way through his life, and he has no regrets. He says, I have finished it. How are you doing tonight? Some years ago, we went to Scotland or the borders of Scotland to reopen a church that had been closed. What a place that was. Once upon a time, they'd come on their horses and come in their little buggies and walked for miles across those Cheviot hills where the Scottish Covenanters had once used to assemble together in those hollows of those hills for fear of the bloody redcoats of James. Those saints would walk across those hills and they would come to this little chapel, but now it was empty. And under God we reopened it, and praise God it's still open tonight. They had a good minister there, but there was an organist who was rather attractive, and one night he went off with the organist and the whole work crashed to the ground. It never recovered because it was a small town and everybody knew everybody else's business. But that man came to die. And as he was dying, his real wife was by his side. And as he was going out into eternity, he kept saying, darling, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I am so sorry. I am sorry for the mess that I've made of your life. I'm sorry. And then he realized there was something more important. And as he was going out into eternity, across that sea of eternity, he began to cry out, oh God, oh God, you know what I've done? I've failed the faith. I've failed the faith. Oh God, have mercy on me. I've failed the faith. Difficult work, dying like that. Oh, Whitfield, 29th of September, 1770, in Newburyport, here up in Massachusetts, had preached for 2 hours, we won't go that far tonight, 2 hours on examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith or not. At the end of it, he felt tired and weary, and not feeling well all that day, though he'd preached for 2 hours in the open air. He went to the little house, you know the story, to go to bed. He had a meal, and after having that meal, he asked if he may be excused and go earlier to bed than usual because he didn't feel well. By this time, it had gotten dark, and he had a candle, and he started to walk up the stairs to go to bed, by which time the crowds were there, and they wanted Mr. Whitfield just to preach once more. So crying out in the dark and around that house and through the windows, they said, Mr. Whitfield, will you preach to us? Just once more. Just once more. Never realizing what they were saying. So he began to preach as the candle went down and down and out. And he turned round, went into that little room, lay down on his bed, and was soon on the streets of glory. Do you want to die like Whitfield died? Got to live like Mr. Whitfield lived. Some years ago, it says in the scriptures, blessed are the death of the saints, because there's something very precious about it. My old grandma was a dying. She called me to her side and she said, Gordon, you know, I prayed that the Lord would take me home to glory. How come that he isn't taking me home? How come that I'm not going? I said, well, Gran,
And I didn't know what to say at first, and then it came to me like a flash. You know, the Lord's going to prepare a place for you, Graham. And I have not seen nor ear heard, and neither hath it entered into the heart of man what that place is going to be like, Graham. You know, Graham, it took him 6 days to create this world and the things, and the galaxies that are in space. Just 6 days, whatever you may think about it. I still think it's 6 days. 6 days. It's taken him over 1,900 years to build your house, so it must be very special, don't you think, Grant? Oh, yes, he said, it must be very special. Now, you wouldn't like to go into a half-finished mansion, would you, Grant? No. Well, maybe he hasn't finished putting the, we call them tiles, you call them, what? Shingles, that's right. Maybe he hasn't finished putting the shingles on the roof. Maybe he hasn't finished putting the tiles on the roof. She squeezed my hand. She says, that's what it is. He hasn't finished putting the tiles on the roof. And a couple of days later, I was by her side and she squeezed my hand again. And she said, you know what, Gordon? He's just finished putting the tiles on the roof. And she went. Hey, what a way to die. Do you want to die like my grandma died? You got to live like my grandma lived. Fought a good fight. Finished the course. Kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. She don't wear it tonight. She's cast it at her master's feet. It's the way to die. Have you read how Voltaire, that French infidel, died? All his life denied God. True. When he came to die, he ground his teeth into ivory powder until his gums were one bloody, gory mess, and his nurse who nursed him said, I never want to see another atheist, agnostic, die. And all the time as he was going out into eternity, he was crying, oh God, I'm not ready. What a way to die. How come that Paul was able to say, I'm ready? So simply, I am ready. I am ready. What made him ready? Obedience. As simple as that. Obedience. Obedience, my dear one here tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me, for you. And the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Jesus makes men and women ready. 5 years ago, Christmas morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. My mom turns to my dad in bed and she says, I've got to go. And my dad says, and where are you going? And she steps out of bed and she's gone. Gone to glory. You want to die like my mom died? You got to live like my mom lived. Fought a good fight. Finished the course. And kept the faith. Are you ready? Ready to die? Ready to suffer? Ready to preach? Let us pray. Just a few moments of silence. I believe God has been speaking to people here tonight and through this week. And whatsoever he says to you, my dear one, here tonight, you do it. And God give you grace to do it. So if you feel that you're not ready, you flee to Christ. Not ready to die, flee to him. Turn unto him. Oh God, have mercy upon me. And whosoever cometh, I will indeed in no wise.